Thank you. I'm going to try to use this as best I can, and we'll see if it stays. Otherwise, I might have to just get rid of it and use this microphone. But if you take your Bible and turn to the book of 2 Thessalonians, and we'll be looking at chapter 2. I was wondering if I would get the privilege of having an honorary doctorate, but apparently I don't get those in my introductions like others, so I will be the bottom of the totem pole today. But it's a pleasure to be here with you. And I had the opportunity to also choose the bottom of the passages that were listed. As was mentioned, there was a list of passages to choose from, and I chose the one of the last ones. And I came across some interesting details about this book in Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians is the smallest book written by Paul after Philemon and Titus. But also, this passage we're going to examine here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 has been considered by some to be one of the most obscure passages in the New Testament. And I get it. Just as I'm going through this passage, I'm looking at all the obscurity, and I'm thinking, yes, there is a lot missing. And part of the reason is that what we're getting is Paul's writing 1 Thessalonians, and somewhere along the way, there are some details that he has told them that is not given to us. And so in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul makes some statements that we should just understand. The Thessalonians know this. He says things like, don't you remember? Don't you remember what I said? And yet there's nothing in 1 Thessalonians that gives us clarity exactly what he is saying. So there's some obscurity. We're not sure exactly what has been said, although we can make some inference here of what is being said. There is some obscurity, so I feel like I'm a little bit taking on one of the harder passages, but we'll allow the Lord to work through this. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, let's start reading in verse 1. It says, now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind, or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things? And now ye know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth will let, until he be taken out of the way. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Let's pray for a moment. Our Heavenly Father, as we examine this important passage, may we not flippantly push it aside as something that is irrelevant and unpractical, but may we recognize these truths apply to us right now in this very day. And Father, may you bless the preaching of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. When I was probably somewhere in my elementary years, I can't remember exactly the age, but they say there are two things that help you remember. One is repetition and the other is trauma. So this was one of those incidents where it was kind of traumatic for me to remember. But apparently, as a child, my parents had been preparing us to go to church one evening. And because I remember it being somewhat dark, it must have been during the wintertime down in Florida. And I grew up in Jacksonville, Florida down there. So it must have been probably wintertime because it was so dark at being about 6 or 7 at night. But my parents were planning for us to go to church, and I was one of the last ones in the house to come out. And I don't know what all the circumstances were, but as I was getting myself ready, maybe finishing up brushing teeth or whatever it may be, I came out of the house and closed the door behind me and locked it as I was always taught to do. And then I turned around, and as I'm looking out in our yard, the car is gone. And my heart just kind of sinks, and you feel it go down to your stomach. Like, where is the car? Where's my family? I start to walk around the yard and look around even further, and I can't see them. I start going all the way down this road. We lived in a trailer all the way at the end of a driveway. We're the last trailer. I walked all the way down the driveway, and sure enough, my family had left me. And not only did they leave me, but I had locked the door to the house, so there was no way for me to get in and to just make a phone call to church. I mean, obviously back before cell phones, and it was dark. I was by myself thinking, what do I do now? It's not like I can just play in the yard. It's dark. There's not much for me to do. This is not a good time for me to skip church because I'm by myself in the middle of this night. And there's all these feelings and emotions that start running through your thoughts at this time. Like, what happens if this takes place? What do I do if this happens? Where should I go? All these thoughts come rushing through your thoughts. This feeling of being left behind. Well, my experience fails to evoke all the emotions of the Thessalonians, because one more detail needs to be added. I was feeling this abandonment, but I wasn't going through persecution. And for the Thessalonians, they were feeling a lot of abandonment, but they were also under immense persecution. And that's seen in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. In that chapter, Paul is dealing with the persecution and talks about what they were experiencing. And you know, while the U.S. churches may not have experienced significant persecution over the past couple centuries, the stage is being set for increased troubles. We would do well to recognize how the church has been persecuted throughout church history. The church has not always been experiencing overt attacks such as martyrdom. And many times the state has attacked the church through other means, for example, through financial means. Sometimes in the early church, in the Roman days, and in the church when the Muslims came through, the way they persecuted the church was to increase taxes upon the Christians, to levy more taxes, to somehow burden them so they wouldn't be able to flourish. The stage is being set for you and I to experience that persecution. Right now, the Supreme Court is dealing with a case involving homosexuality and same-sex marriage. And I'm not trying to take us down this rabbit trail for nothing, so just follow me for a moment here. But if the Supreme Court does follow through and decide that same-sex marriage should be legal, there are a lot of ramifications that can come with that. And some of that has to do with how the state will treat Christians who oppose same-sex marriage. So here is where I'm going to get in my own predictions of what may be happening, what may be coming down the pipe, so to speak, for us when it comes to the kind of persecution we may experience. The Supreme Court, if they pass this, it may make it possible for the government to consider any speech against same-sex marriage or homosexuality as hate speech, as abusive. And we've already seen this in other countries like Canada specifically, where they have gone into certain Christian colleges and stripped away their accreditation. And in that process, they will try to attack their tax-exempt status. So that may be happening here. They've been debating pastors' tax housing allowance, whether they should get that benefit or not, for years. And that will be brought up, and they'll take away your taxes there, your tax-exempt status. Then they'll take away the tax-exempt status of the church. And then what's going to happen is you're going to have a guy standing in the back of your auditorium, and he's going to start taking down names and addresses and social security numbers of every member who comes into your church, and then they're going to double your taxes. How do you think that's going to affect your church membership? Well, there's a church down the road that doesn't preach that same-sex marriage is wrong, so they'll probably go there. If they're true believers, they're going to be under immense persecution. And then what's going to happen is the state will also send government officials to your home. You're teaching your kids about homosexuality as sin. Well, then they'll send child youth services to your house because you're abusing your children. And then what we saw going on with Ferguson and Baltimore with all those riots, I think that is very important for us to note how the state has been handling those situations. Because what happened in Baltimore, which is not too far from us in Hanover, is the mayor told the police essentially just to pull back and let them riot, let them burn, let them do whatever they need to. And so what's going to happen is that the state is going to allow the crowds to stir up this frenzy to start attacking Christians and Christian businesses and churches, they did burn in Baltimore a church facility and a church bus, and the state just backed off. And the state's going to wipe their hands clean of this because they're saying, look, if you were on the right side of history, this wouldn't be an issue. And we can't help the crowd. We can't control them. They're going to wash their hands like Pilate and just let the crowd run its course. And all of this is potentially coming down our direction, this kind of persecution. And it's going to start covertly, before the overt assaults. And is the church ready for that? And in the midst of all this persecution that the Thessalonians were experiencing, we may be experiencing that too. And the Thessalonians, in light of that increased persecution, it says in chapter 2, verse 2, that they were soon, quickly shaken, troubled and alarmed, deceived, in verse 3, that they had somehow missed the coming of Christ. And so 2 Thessalonians gives us some reasons for their dismay. And that has to do with the suffering that they were experiencing in chapter 1. And also the false teaching here in chapter 2, verses 2 and 3. They were experiencing all of this at one time. And Paul is seeking to correct the Thessalonians by reminding them that God's word is always truthful. So you can trust him, and you can trust his word in difficulties. And how are you demonstrating your trust of God? How do you demonstrate that faith? You can face difficulty with confidence because God delivers his people. You can face difficulty with consistent obedience because God defends his people. So in verses 1 through 4, we see how God delivers his people. looking back at this passage again, setting up the stage in verses 1 and 2, he says, "Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming or about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and about our gathering together unto him." And this coming is used several times in the scriptures. It's the word parousia. It's found four times in 1 Thessalonians, in chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 4, and chapter 5. Each use this word coming or the parousia. It's used three times in this passage and once here in verse 1. And he's referring to the coming as was well laid out for us in our PowerPoint the other night. The coming has to do, or the parousia has to do with the rapture, and the epiphany, or the appearance of Christ, has to do with his second coming. So the confusion here is they were saying in chapter four, they heard about the rapture, and it says, "The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, and the dead in Christ shall rise first, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds." But then in chapter 5, verse 1, it says, "But of the times and the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape." And so all this in 1 Thessalonians, they're beginning to question, when does Christ return? When is this going to happen? Well, apparently, some were writing. Not only did they have this evidence that the return of Christ, the day of the Lord, would be as a thief in the night, be sudden, quickly, somewhat under cover of darkness. That's the day of the Lord. That's the epiphany. That's the second coming. But the rapture for the church would be something that would be, it would be covertly something that people wouldn't know. It would happen. The trump of God should sound, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. So there was some confusion. The rapture and the second coming. And on top of that, in verse 2 of chapter 2, there were people who had been writing letters, maybe even giving oral transmission of words, or even prophetic utterances by the Spirit. All this was coming as authoritative from Paul, that they had missed the coming. So they were shaken, they were troubled, and they were being deceived. And it's interesting that this happened so quickly. Paul had just been there in Thessalonica. And in A.D. 50, 51, somewhere around there is when he writes 1 Thessalonians. And immediately he has to write 2 Thessalonians after writing that first chapter. And he has to correct some of their misunderstandings here very quickly, because they were having difficulty figuring out when is the coming and when is the second coming, the epiphany of Christ. And so the parousia will be for the church something obvious. But for the unsaved, the unbelievers, all of this will be like a thief in the night. If we look back at chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians, he says in verse 4, "But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that day should overtake you as a thief." This is not going to be a mystery to us. We're not going to be overtaken as if a thief in the night. That is for the unbelievers. They are going to be taken off guard. They are not going to understand what's happening. But for the church, we know. We don't have to be deceived. We don't have to be shaken. We know that God will deliver us. So in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3, he says this, "For that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition." So this coming, this parousia, referring to the rapture in verse 1, is the rapture, because he also says it's the gathering together unto him of the church. All right, this is to the brethren. We will be gathered together in the rapture. And the second coming, or the epiphany of Christ, that day, the day of Christ, verse 2 says it that way, That will come with more clarity for the believers because that stage has to be set. And what has to come first is there has to be two things. There must be the falling away first. And secondly, the man of sin revealed. Before Christ, day of the Lord, the day of Christ, before that happens, these two events must take place first. That's going to catch the unbelievers off guard. They're going to be, as it says later on, deceived. They're going to be under a delusion. But for you and I, this is not going to be something secretive. We don't have to be shaken. When we face difficulty, we don't have to worry that maybe we have been abandoned. Maybe we have been left out. When things get dark and difficult and we seem to feel like under a lot of pressure, we don't have to worry. God has not left us to experience the tribulation. We will be raptured. We will be taken out. We can have that confidence. There have been, throughout even the past 100 years, some people have thought that Christ has already come. One modern example of that would be the Jehovah's Witnesses. Charles Russell first taught that the world would end in 1874, and then he revised his calculations to 1914. And after that year passed, his successor, Rutherford, did in fact say it was going to, that he did come October 1st of 1914, but it was invisible. We just didn't see it. It was invisible. Well, most Christians today don't necessarily speculate about the date when Christ, we don't speculate if we missed it. We are speculating the date of when Christ will return. If it depends on where you live, if you heard that guy on the radio, Harold Camping, has been for years, ever since I was a teenager in the 90s, for years has been predicting when Christ will return. And probably the most recent is what we know of most obvious is when he started buying billboards everywhere, not just in the United States, but even in other countries, predicting a specific date that this is when Christ will return. He was a laughingstock in the media because it passed a couple years ago. It didn't happen. Date setters are going to be upset. They're upsetters. They're going to stir up within people this feeling of, I've missed it. I'm missing out. But God doesn't want us to be date setters because he knows we'll be upset. So he says in Matthew 24, verse 36, verse 42, no man knows the hour. No man knows the day when Christ will return. But we have these two indicators. The first is the falling away. And I want to make that clear. That passage in the Greek is a definite article. The falling away. Not just any falling away. The falling away. This is apparently a specific apostasy. And a specific time of falling away. That word apostasy, what we get from the Greek word apostasize. This is a falling away. It's used one other time in the book of Acts, but it's also used in the Septuagint, translated in Old Testament passages, referred to as rebellion. So sometimes modern translations have put, instead of falling away, they put rebellion. But this is clearly an apostasy that we have never seen. And it's not an apostasy of true believers. This, remember, we have already been raptured, right? When Christ comes, we've been raptured. These are those who are left behind. So for this to take place, this is for those who are professing believers. Which, by the way, in the book of Hebrews, the apostle in the book of Hebrews is warning over and over about this possibility, this potential of falling away, this potential of apostatizing. Well, who is he referring to? People who are professing believers, specifically in Hebrews 6. They have tasted of the heavenly things. These people have the potential of falling away because they have professed salvation. They have been enlightened. They think they're all right. But they aren't there. And in the book of Hebrews is again about persecution. The persecution that's coming is going to cause them to return back to Judaism. They're going to leave their Christian heritage and go back to Judaism, because there they won't face the persecution. So that potential of apostasy is what he's referring to here in verse 3 as well. This big event, this the apostasy. And then that man of sin will be revealed. That man of sin has several names in Scripture. And he's called Gog in the land of Magog in Ezekiel 38. He's called the little horn in Daniel 7. He's called the prince who is to come in Daniel 9. The king who does as he pleases in Daniel 11. The foolish, worthless shepherd in Zechariah 11. The beast in Revelation 11. And this passage, he is also called, in verse 3, the son of perdition. And in verse 8, the wicked one. Now, some modern translations have changed in verse 3, the man of sin, to the man of lawlessness. In the Greek text that we use here for the King James, it is sin as the actual word. But some of the modern translations have used lawless in their Greek text. Actually, sin, lawless, they're very similar. It's just a difference in the characterization. But that word does come up in verse 8. The wicked one is actually animus, lawless. That is the word. So it's not a problem to use the word lawless one here as the man of lawlessness or the man of sin. But that is his characterization. This is who he is. He is characterized as the man of sin, the man of lawless, the man of rebellion. Later on in 1 John, he is also called the Antichrist. And anti means against in Greek. It also means one who takes the place of him. Both of those fit well with the Antichrist. Because what he does in verse 4 is he opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped. So that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. He is the one who is Antichrist, opposing God. He's against God. And he is one who's trying to take the place of God sitting in the temple. He will epitomize the Antichrist. And the stage is set for that. I had the privilege last month in the month of May to take my wife and I a trip to the Holy Land. We did the study tour through Bob Jones University, and we had the opportunity to go with that group. And it was our first trip to Israel. And on the last day of that trip, we went to what's called the Hebrew Institute. And as we were there, these people have been setting up and preparing for the third temple. And they have all of the artifact, all the necessary items for the temple, they have that all built and ready. So when the third temple arises, they can put them in right away. They have the table of showbread. They have the menorah or the candlesticks. They have the Holy of Holies, the tabernacle. They have the Ark of the Covenant. They have that built just in case they can't find one. They consider that a temporary, because they believe the Messiah will bring the original out. But they have a temporary one. They have a temporary candlestick. They have all these abilities to start sacrificing in the temple immediately when they are ready to go. And that was their emphasis throughout that entire tour in the Hebrew Institute on that last day. They are ready to go, to get right in and start worshiping. Start practicing those sacrifices right away. They even have the garments ready. They have people that they have considered from the tribe of Levi. They have people that they've considered from the tribe of Levi ready to take the role of priest. Well, the stage is set for the man of sin. The stage is already set for him to reveal himself, to set himself up in the temple. He can right away deceive Israel as the Messiah, and they will gladly let him take the temple, because the stage is set. He is also not just characterized as a man of sin, but we see he is also given his destiny in verse 3 as the son of perdition or the son of destruction. The only other time this is used is in John chapter 17, verse 12, referring to none other than Judas, the one who walked with Christ, had the greatest privilege to be with Christ, and yet underhandedly was opposing God, working against him, and eventually allowed Satan to indwell him, which is what the Antichrist will do. He will allow himself to be under the control of Satan. So both of them have the same title, son of destruction, son of perdition. So the Antichrist will work through the power of Satan to be the great peacemaker in Revelation 6. He will be the great protector in Daniel 9. And then he will also be the peace breaker in Daniel 9, verse 27. And then the great persecutor in Revelation 13. When all of this is happening, Paul is trying to make it very clear that you and I will not be here. Because when he shows up, we go up. We're not going to be around. We're going to be taken away. Jesus didn't speak of heaven in the upper room until Judas left. The rapture means to snatch, to seize, to kidnap. And God is going to come and kidnap or take his kids away before this revelation. We don't have to worry during our difficulties. Whatever you're facing, whatever the difficulty may be, you can face it with confidence that God will deliver you. God will not abandon you. He will never leave you nor forsake you. No matter what the challenges you're facing, you can be confident and rest secure that God's presence is always with you in that challenge. It is so easy for us to be shaken, to be moved, to lose our security when we are focused on the wrong thing. And Paul is trying to correct that. Look to Christ. Look to him. He is the one to give us our security. We can be confident. But we also have this recognition that God's word is truthful, which means we can be consistently obedient. God will defend his people. And so we look on in verse 5 and he says, Remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things. And now you know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. So here is another passage of difficulty. Well, who is it or what is it that's withholding? Some commentators, we have at least six identities of this restrainer. It amazes me. There's six different versions out there of what the restrainer could be. Some consider him unknowable. Some think he's the Roman Empire. Some think he's the church. Some think he's angelic forces. Some think he's even Satan. But who is this restrainer? The word is neutered here in the neuter gender, but is also used in verse 7. He who now letteth will let. There's the word withhold. Restrain. Letteth. The old archaic word to let is the idea of restrain or withhold. And so here it's he who now is withholding or restraining. The he there is obviously in a masculine gender. So the best solution here is to see the restrainer as the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is restraining sin. He is restraining the greatest revelation. That's the word revealed, okay? It's that same word he's used in verse 3, that the man of sin will be revealed. He is the one who's restraining that revelation. That apocalypse is the word revelation in the Greek. He's restraining that apocalypse. And John 16 says that the Holy Spirit has come to convict the world of sin. But once the Holy Spirit removes himself, once the Holy Spirit is removed with the saints, then that conviction is going to stop. That overwhelming restraint, conviction of to the world, that is, of sin. So the restrainer will be pulled away. And when that happens, the mystery of iniquity, who is already at work, and when the restrainer is pulled away, he will be revealed. And verse 8 says, "And then that wicked or lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming." See, you can face difficulties with consistent obedience because God is going to defend you through his spirit. God has sent his spirit to restrain this world. And he is restraining the revelation of this wicked one. And how does he restrain? He restrains through his word. He will consume, the Lord will consume with the spirit or breath, pneuma, spirit, breath of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. Here he is quoting a passage from Isaiah chapter 11. And Isaiah chapter 11, verse 14, and Isaiah 11, he's talking about the branch and the stump, and that Jesus will be the branch of, from that stump. But he also says in Isaiah 11 that he will come, and he uses both words, the idea that he will consume with his mouth, and he also uses the idea of the breath of his tongue. And so Paul brings the both together and says, the breath of his mouth, which is the word of God. The spirit of his mouth, the word of God. This is how God is going to use the spirit in our life to defeat sin. Right now, he defends us through his spirit, through the sword of the spirit. He defends us through his word, through the word of his mouth, and shall destroy with brightness his coming. Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders. These three words, all the power, signs, and lying wonders, these three terms are used for the miracles of Christ throughout the Gospels. The Antichrist will come with such imitation that he will perform signs, powers, and wonders, lying wonders. He'll perform the same acts that appears to be all the miracles like Christ could do. He'll be able to just duplicate, it seems like all, and we know in the book of Revelation that he will be shot and, or not shot, but he'll be struck in the head and then appearing to resurrect, be resuscitated. So all that's going to take place. And in verse 10 it says, "With all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth, that they might be saved." He will come with deception. "And for this cause God shall send them a strong delusion, that they should believe," again, this is the definite article, the lie, not just any lie, the most important lie there is. The lie that says Jesus is not true. The lie that says the gospel is not true. The lie that says you should believe anything but the truth. The lie to steer us away from the truth. They will be under this delusion because of the Antichrist and what he can do. And God will send them this strong delusion. This seems a little odd to us that God is somehow active in this. But there are other passages where this comes out. 1 Kings chapter 22, we have this, the account of Ahab and Jehoshaphat. And if you remember that account, Micaiah is trying to convince them of the truth. Don't go to war. This is not true. But God sends a lying spirit. Also in Ezekiel chapter 14, we see that same concept where God sends a liar. Now, what is that referring to? Same idea in Romans chapter 1. He gives them over. He lets them go. This strong delusion here is he's just going to finally let them have what they really want. They want to believe what is false. And again, I think the stage is set for this very easily. Right now, it is so easy for the world and for society, in our culture especially, to turn on a dime against truth. If you get enough Twitter followers, if you get enough media contacts, if you get enough of the crowd, they can instantly turn. I didn't really understand the concept of Jesus walking in and the crowd throwing out the palm branches and then at the end of the week ready to crucify him. I didn't really understand that until I've seen what's happened over the past 10 years with the way the media can turn people into a frenzy from following truth to following a lie. It happens so quickly today. The stage is set for that delusion. And people, God will just give them over to what they want. People want to believe the lie and God will let them. That's what that strong delusion is referring to. He will allow them to take what they really want is this falsehood. Because false is easier to accept than truth. The truth is hard to accept because it reveals that you're a sinner, that you need Christ. And so this will be easier for them to accept. And they will accept that strong delusion, that they might all be damned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Now, one more area. Again, I get a lot of challenging passages here. One more challenging passage has to do with verse 10. It says, they receive not the love of the truth, and then they are going to be in verse, follow the words they. They receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause, God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe the lie. Well, who is they? Who is them? And that has been a controversy over the years. And some have gone to the extent where they said, if you've heard the gospel one time, you will not be saved after the rapture. And I think that we have to be very careful about accepting that viewpoint. Revelation 7, Revelation 14 talks about a great multitude who will come to Christ. A great multitude who will be saved during the tribulation. And I don't think necessarily that once you've heard the gospel once, that that's what he's referring to. It's not individuals that he's dealing with. This is not someone who has heard the gospel, but groups of people who have experienced a full dawning of the light of the gospel. They will be sent this strong delusion. And while there may be a very rare few that had heard the gospel once and be saved after the rapture, those cultures, those people like the U.S. who had a full dawning of the gospel will be deceived. I think that's probably why the U.S. is not found in Scripture, because they have had a full dawning. If you think about how the gospel has the hub, the central of the gospel, starting in Jerusalem, how it went from there to Antioch. And from Antioch, it went to Rome. And from Rome, it went up to France and into England. And from England, it went over to the U.S. And now many people think the hub of the gospel is making its way over to Asia and to China. And now the Chinese are sending missionaries into the Middle East. As we see the rise of the gospel like a dawn of sun, and as it's coming back down to the Middle East where it started in Jerusalem. Perhaps the day of the Lord is much quicker than we realize. Well, it's very natural for us, and even an aspect of the image of God, to feel a sense of indignation and anger when someone else does wrong. Especially God-like to be angry and indignant when that wrong is done to someone who is powerless to resist. But God is very specific about revenge. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. I will repay. A number of years ago, a politician in a large city in the Midwest opposed the mayor on city business. The mayor retaliated by influencing the city council to relieve the man of his position. And when asked by a news reporter if he was mad at the mayor for getting him fired, the politician replied with an all too familiar threat. I don't get mad. I get even. Well, getting even is the way of the world. However, the believer is commanded not to seek revenge or to get even. Christians don't try to get even because God has promised that when the time comes, all wickedness will be judged. And those opposed to God and His people will be recompensed. Look at chapter 1, verse 6. Seeing it as a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. God will repay. That is His responsibility. The day of the Lord is a time when God will judge the world with righteous judgment. And in the end, Jesus wins. That's what he's saying in 2 Thessalonians. Jesus is going to win. Mark it down. We can be consistent in our obedience to Christ because he will defend us. He will win the day. And God's people may take delight in the prospect of such providential payback. But believers should not allow the threat of coming judgment to spur us on to disdelight, but to spur us on to greater service. Instead of eagerly anticipating God's punishment, we should reach out to those who are his opponents before it is too late. Perhaps you're experiencing a personal attack by an unbeliever, and it is personal for you. The way they treat you at work, they badger you, they attack you, they ridicule your faith, they bring up curse words around you just to see what you do. They are constantly attacking your faith. And it's personal. I remember my brother telling me the most ludicrous thing. He said when he was responding in emails at the bank, he works for Wells Fargo, when he was responding in emails, he would say at the end, God bless in his name. And he got this letter from his coworkers saying, stop using that. We don't want to have religion in the workplace. And you may be under attack over some of the silliest things. Well, maybe for you, it's not a coworker. Maybe it's someone in your neighborhood. What could be worse than a bad neighbor? Someone who cuts your bushes when you don't want them to. Someone who throws things in your lawn when you don't want them to. Lets their dog do whatever in your lawn. Someone who uses your water spigot without you knowing, and you find the water bill later on. Right? Someone who is underhanded and trying to be the worst neighbor there is. Perhaps you've had someone who is doing that and attacking you. How do you respond to those situations? How do you respond to that difficulty? Well, these people need to hear the gospel. And we should do our best to bridge the gospel to them. Vengeance is the Lord's. Our role is not to seek vengeance on these people when they're attacking us. Our role is to, as it says in Jude chapter 1, verse 23, our role is to snatch them away from the fire. He says in Jude 1, 23, and others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire. That is our responsibility, to find ways to present the gospel, to bridge it to them, find ways to make amends. And as much as lies within you, Romans 12 says, live peaceably with all men. That is our goal, to be able to present the gospel. Well, the purpose of these prophetic passages is not to create division in the church. It was not meant to build the best calendar or the best chart. It was meant to build character. Prophecy should drive us to focus on the person of the prophecy, Jesus Christ. So he says in 1 John 3, we are to purify ourselves even as he is pure. And as we look to Christ, our faith should soar. If you remember in the Gospels, when Peter was walking on water, as long as Peter was doing what? He was able to walk on water. As long as he kept his eyes on Christ, he was able to walk on water. But once he started to look around and see the difficulties, see the challenges around him, that is when he started to sink. And it is as we look around us that our faith begins to falter and sink. So he says in Hebrews chapter 12, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. We have this confidence. No matter what the difficulty is, we can trust him. We can trust his word. He is able to complete, to finish what he has started. He will deliver his people. He will defend his people. You can trust him. Perhaps the reason we don't trust him in our difficulties is because we don't know him. And that would be my encouragement. Dive into the word of God and know, as it says in Psalm 34, taste and see that the Lord is good. Know him. All these difficulties are working, as it says in Romans 8:28, for the believer, for those who love him, they're working for our good. Psalm 84:11, no good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly. God is working through these difficulties to do something good in your life. Know him so that you can have this confidence. Let's bow in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we're so thankful that you have not left us in the dark. We're so thankful that you have promised to be with us and be near us. And we ask that you would help us to stay focused on you. Help us to draw near to you, knowing that you are always there, willing to draw near to us. May we be a faithful testimony and witness of this day of the Lord to help snatch those out of the fire. May we be a shining testimony, and not one of vengeance, but one of Christ-like love and faithfulness. May we be consistent in our obedience to you as you have been faithful to us. As we pray in the name of Jesus, amen.